So we're on page 6 in the Bible, Genesis 4, and let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to look at the Bible together. Thank you that you speak to it to us through it today. And we pray for your help to understand what we've read and to apply it to our lives so that we might know you more and live for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You probably know the phrase, the war to end all wars. A phrase which many people wanted to use about the First World War. It comes from a series of essays or articles that H.G. Wells wrote, of all people. You probably know H.G. Wells for science fiction, but he wrote articles in London newspapers in 1914, which he gathered together into a book, and he called it The War That Will End War. Well, the phrase caught on and became popular. But people were cynical as well. So Lloyd George said, "This war, like the next war, is a war to end war." Very cynical. But he was right, wasn't he? And as we gather for another Remembrance Sunday, bringing to mind the great sacrifice made by many people in war for our safety and security, we're right to remember them and honour them. And we're right at the same time to be cynical about war. The war keeps on happening. War keeps on being dreadful. Governments are as corrupt and deceitful as they ever were. Mistakes are made again and again. Why don't we learn? There are many times we have to fight. Many times our young people have to go and make a big sacrifice, maybe the ultimate sacrifice. But why don't we learn? Why doesn't it seem to get any better? Well, let's bring it closer to home. What about you? What about me? Why don't we learn? Why don't we change? Because in our own lives, we have ideas about how things should be, how we should behave, what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. But even according to our own standards, we don't manage to keep up to them. We find ourselves doing things that we ourselves think are wrong or bad. How does it happen? It's not just you, it's all of us. We all do it. It's a human flaw. We don't always do what we want to do. We don't seem to be able to get any better. So how do we deal with that? How do we change ourselves so that we do what we think is right? So how do we deal with this? How do we change ourselves and society around us so that we can be better? What about work and religion? Those are two great things, aren't they? If we work hard, you provide for our families, and if at the same time we live reasonable lives and do special things for God, maybe that will help us. Will it fight the problem? What about civilization? Maybe if we progress and get better and better at science and technology and understanding philosophy and anthropology and all that sort of thing, maybe that will help us to overcome that flaw that seems to be so difficult. Maybe that will stop human conflict. Well, our passage today from Genesis 4 has answers for us. As a church, we're looking at the opening chapters of Genesis at the moment, and we've seen some great things. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw the creation of the world. We saw the origins of human life. Everything was good. And humans had three great relationships. They had a relationship with God and with each other and with the creation, and it was good. It was wonderful. But then we looked in chapter 3 and we saw there was a catastrophe and sin came into the world. Adam and Eve rejected God and disobeyed him, and they ended up under God's judgment, and they were told that death would enter the world. So the three relationships were marred. People were no longer at one with God, the relationships between each other were damaged, and the relationship with the creation was broken as well. Disastrous, but God hinted that rescue was possible, that one of Eve's offspring, so a child or a child of a child or someone like that, would be the one to crush the serpent. They would be the serpent crusher, the serpent who represented in chapter 3 sin and death. So that's brilliant. But we're left at the end of chapter 3 wondering, who is it going to be? When is he going to turn up, this serpent crusher? Well, let's see if he arrives, or let's see whether work or religion or civilization can do the job for us of fighting that problem of rejecting God. We'll start with work and religion in verses 1 to 16. Can work and religion restrain us? You might call this the Protestant work ethic. Work hard, go to church, and everything will be good. Well, Adam and Eve's family seem to get going quite well. We discover as the chapter opens, their children are doing just what we want all our children to do. They've got good jobs, they're working hard, they even seem to be worshipping God. It looks great, but is it? We're going right back here to the first humans. And I personally take this as human history, you might not, but even if you take it figuratively, what we'll learn here, it amounts to the same thing. And we see, frighteningly, the same characteristics we see today. That Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, still have this family trait that we show. That we've inherited like some terrible genetic disease. That we go against God. We sin. And what are we going to see about this hereditary disease? We see that it hides behind religion. It wants to master us. It defies God to his face. And it reaps terrible consequences. And meanwhile, what about God in this chapter? God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's righteous. He judges and he gets it right perfectly every time. He's gracious and he's patient, always ready to help, even when we are most deserving. So look at verse 1. And remember, we're waiting and hoping for the serpent crusher. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Brilliant. And Eve is overjoyed. With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Brilliant. And then there's another. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And then, within a few years, they're good, solid members of the community. They're working hard. They're worshipping God. Now, it says in verse 2, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil, so they're working. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. They're doing religion. But Abel also brought an offering, he too. Fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Well, what more could we want? Work and religion. Brilliant. But God says there's something wrong. Verse 4. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. What's God's problem with Cain? What was Abel's offering more suitable? Seems to be more to do with the heart. If you look closely at the end of verse 4, it says, the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering. And then we see the state of Cain's heart, don't we, when he gets angry. He's going his way and not God's. So how does God react to this? Well, God is amazingly gracious and patient. He helps Cain. He says, why are you angry? This is verse 6. Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Sin, that desire and instinct to go your way and not God's, it's like a wild animal at the door of your house. It won't go away. Will you manage it or will it eat you? Cain's reaction to God's help is unbelievable. God graciously and gently helps him. What does Cain do? Have a look at verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. He premeditates murder. He murders Abel. And then he denies it to God's face. Verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, and where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Words sort of echoed down the ages. The answer is, yes, you are. And God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what's happened to Abel. He pronounces judgment on Cain, and the curse of Genesis 3 and the breaking of those three relationships with God, with people on the land, will be deepened for Cain. But even with the judgment, there's grace, because God says he'll protect Cain as he wanders the earth. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but we've just had the very first death in the Bible. The very first death in the Bible. Death wasn't going to be in the picture for God's people. Right back in Eden, there was the tree of life. And it was a picture of the fact that God had eternal life for his people. And God said of another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. So once the catastrophe of sin occurred and they did eat of that tree, death entered the picture and they were shut out from the tree of life. God promised a solution. He said to the serpent that the woman's offspring would crush his head, so we're waiting for the serpent crusher. Does the first child become the serpent crusher? No. Becomes a murderer. The first murderer. Cain is the opposite. He's the embodiment of Adam and Eve's sin. And the first death is a murder. So do work and religion help to stop sin? Not at all. A person can work hard, care for their children, do religious things, but still the disease of sin wins. Sin hides quite happily behind religion. It wants to master us. It defies God to his face, and sin reaps terrible consequences. Amazingly, God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, and righteous, judging and acting perfectly always, amazingly, he is gracious, giving people what they don't deserve, and very, very patient. So do we think we can defeat sin by work and religious acts? Then we need to think again. We need something more. Perhaps civilization will do the job, verses 17 to 24. Maybe our inexorable progress and advancement as humans over time will bring us to a stage where we just become better people. Maybe it'll stop war. Maybe it'll stop sin. And I guess that's the hope of many philosophers and political scientists. In the second half of Genesis 4, we see civilization starting to happen. People become more sophisticated. Things improve. Human progress. Will it improve us? Well, meet Lamech. Lamech is the sophisticated city dweller who's going to demonstrate us the latest in sophistication, sophisticated rebellion against God. We discover in verse 17 and onwards that a city is being built. So there's your move towards civilization. And then Lamech, a descendant of Cain, has children. And his children are really quite gifted. They raise livestock. They make music. They make tools with bronze and iron. It tells us all this in the passage. So this is human progress. Things are getting better. But listen to what Lamech says. Have a look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech is a thug. Scratch him and he'll kill you. And then he'll sing a beery song about it to his 2 wives, one more than God had designed. Is humanity getting better with its increasing sophistication? No. There are just more ways to sin. Maybe Lamech killed this young man with a tool that one of his sons had made. Maybe Jubal played some music while he sings his beery song. Is this just the realms of ancient man? It's not, is it? Progress still just means more ways to say, my way, not yours, O God. And haven't we seen that with war and conflict? We have more sophisticated weapons and guidance systems, but still the innocent die. Still soldiers are asked to do the impossible, and those that do return home come back physically and mentally scarred. But it's not just with war. Haven't we seen it in our homes? The internet is a great tool. It's got great potential. But it's also meant the proliferation of pornography. Can we fight sin with civilization? Will we progress to the point where harmony and peace breaks out across the world? No. Human sophistication is just a breeding ground for further rejection of God. We need something more if we're going to fight sin. So how do we fight sin? The passage's closing words point us in the right direction. Before we get to them, though, we've had a clue already, a vital truth about sin, about our rebellion against God. And it comes from God himself in verse 7. He says about sin, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Sin wants to control you and me. It's very successful in doing that. Jesus says about sin, he says, truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We're slaves to sin. We can't escape. We're bound up in it. It controls us. And so if we want to fight sin, the first stage is to take sin seriously. I don't know if you heard in the news, but a few days ago, a zookeeper at Kaliningrad Zoo in Russia, a female zookeeper, was attacked and nearly killed by a Siberian tiger. She'd taken some food into the enclosure, and the tiger was supposed to be locked away in a particular part, but it hadn't been. So it leapt on her, and she was screaming for help. No one from the zoo came to help, but passers-by who'd seen it picked up pieces of zoo furniture, benches and bins and things, and threw them into the enclosure to try and distract the tiger, which eventually they did, and the zookeeper managed to struggle up and run off. Now, I imagine that on her first day of training as a tiger zookeeper, they said to her, tigers are dangerous. Yeah? Tigers are dangerous. Take them seriously. And maybe she says, oh, it's okay. I've had pets. I've had dogs and I've got a couple of cats at home. No. Tigers are dangerous. You've got to listen. Actually, even David Attenborough has to be aware of that, doesn't he? Tigers are dangerous. And Genesis 4 has a message for us. Sin is dangerous. Sin is serious. The tiger of sin is at your door, says God. It wants to have you, and you need to do something. You can't just ignore it. Sin is dangerous because God's way is the way that works. And when we go against the Maker's instructions, things break. Sin is dangerous because God has said he cannot tolerate rebellion. And when we rebel, that leads to us being separated from him. Not just now, but forever. So we've got to take it seriously. So now we know our enemy, but still leaves us asking, how do we fight it? Look at the end of the chapter, the very last line. Now, sadly, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we haven't found the serpent crusher. We have to wait. But, end of verse 26, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Here's the only way out. We need to call on the name of the Lord. We need outside help. We need God to step in and help us. Now, we've been seeing throughout the chapter that God is omniscient. He knows our hearts. He knows what we've done. He's righteous. Every judgment of his is always perfect. And yet, amazingly, he's patient and gracious with us. Now, many years on from Genesis 4, we come to the darkest day in human history. The day of Jesus' death on the cross, Good Friday. And on that day, all these characteristics of God are met in Jesus as he dies on the cross, as he takes on himself the judgment we deserve of death and dies it for us, so that we can be freed from slavery to sin and be made free to know God, not as slaves, but as children. And so we can call on the name of the Lord, knowing now that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to fight this terrible problem of the enemy of sin. And what Jesus has done through his death on the cross has a big impact on us throughout time, as it were, our past, our present, and our future. If we trust in Jesus, then our past, we can be sure that he's done something about it. He's freed us from the penalty of sin. Everything we've done against God, wiped away. Because he's borne the guilty verdict on the cross for us. We can be sure that he's done something about our present if we put our life in Jesus' hands. He's done something about the power of sin, so that with the help of the Holy Spirit, because he's died for us, we can fight sin in our lives. And if we put our life in Jesus' hands, we can be sure that he's done something about our future, that he will free us from the presence of sin completely one day. That his death on the cross means that in that day, in Jesus' eternal kingdom, there will be no sin. And we can be there, knowing God face to face. And now we can at last see the serpent crusher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, descended from Eve, crucified on Good Friday, risen from death, and alive as our living Lord and Saviour. How can we fight our human problem? Take sin seriously and call on Jesus. So, the war to end all wars. Will we ever see an end to war? Can we get rid of sin in our lives? Can work and religion do it? Well, Genesis 4 says no. Work and religion are like a smokescreen, and sin just hides very nicely behind them. What about civilization? Can we, with our ever-advancing progress, develop to a stage where there'll be no more conflict? Genesis 4 says no. It's just an illusion. Better tools means more ways of going our way, not God's. So are we lost? No. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus, the serpent crusher. When we understand sin for the dangerous beast that it is, we know where to turn. We need to call on the name of the Lord. We need to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ and get the outside help, the rescue that he's provided for us perfectly through his death on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we remember with great gratitude the lives laid down for us by soldiers, people we didn't know, people we've known on this Remembrance Sunday, we confess to you our sin, that it is broken hearts and minds like ours that have led to war in the first place. And we praise you that though we are unable through our work, our religion, our civilization and progress, we are unable to defeat sin, yet you have done all we need in our Lord Jesus. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.